It is great to be able to continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. Thanks to the band for leading us. And welcome to this series. And I'm just going to read the passage in the Message version just so as you kind of get it in stereo, if I may. So if you've got a Bible, open it up and just see how this compares with what we had read to us. But so Paul writing to the Thessalonians, "So friends, it's obvious our visit to you was no waste of time. We'd just been given rough treatment in Philippi, as you know, but that didn't slow us down. We were sure of ourselves in God and went right ahead and said our piece, presenting God's message to you, defiant of the opposition. God tested us thoroughly to make sure we were qualified to be trusted with this message. Be assured that when we speak to you, we're not after crowd approval, only God approval. And since we've been put through that battery of tests, you're guaranteed that both we and the message are free from error, mixed motives, and hidden agendas. We never used words to butter you up. No one knows that better than you. And God knows we never used words as a smokescreen to take advantage of you. Even though we have some standing as of Christ's apostles, we never threw our weight around or tried to come across as important with you or anyone else. We weren't aloof with you. We took you just as you were. We were never patronizing, never condescending, but we cared for you the way a mother cares for her children. We loved you dearly, not content just on to pass on the message. We wanted to give you our hearts, and we did. You remember us in those days, friends, working our fingers to the bone, up half the night, moonlighting, so that you wouldn't have the burden of supporting us while we proclaimed God's message to you. You saw with your own eyes how discreet and courteous we were among you, with keen sensitivity to you as fellow believers. And God knows we weren't freeloaders. You experienced it all firsthand. With each of you, we were like a father with his child, holding your hand, whispering encouragement, showing you step by step how to live well before God, who called us into his own kingdom and into his delightful life." So that's the bit we're looking at tonight, dear friends. Dear beloved, Paul is very kind of tender here. He's whispering in your ear, "It's all right. It's going to be okay. You'll be all right." How many here have got a parent? Some of you haven't got one still alive, but I wonder how your relationship is with them. They are often tender-hearted towards you, I think. Maybe there are situations of great trouble here. And maybe what I'm saying brings up grief. But for the most part, parents are tender and longing for you to be encouraged. By the way, if you're an undergraduate or someone who's come away from home, how about ringing them up tonight and saying, "Thanks a lot for that." You know, you don't know what that would do for them. Anyway, this passage that we're looking at tonight begins with conflict. And with agony, you know, severe trial, strong opposition when Paul arrives in Thessalonica. And last week, our beloved Prime Minister Theresa May went to Salzburg in the context of trying to leave the European Kingdom, the European Union. And join the... Sorry, I'm not trying to be stupid about this. Sorry. It was really interesting that the pronouncements from European leaders after she left seemed to include humiliation and articulate scorn. For example, the darling of the media, Emmanuel Macron, said Brexit is the choice of the British people, pushed by those who predicted easy solutions. They are liars. It's not so easy to leave the EU. It's not without a cost. It's not without consequences. It's So the reaction to the UK leaving the EU is pretty violent. But what I want to say tonight is it's not half so violent as the reaction of the world to people leaving the kingdom of this world and going into the kingdom of God to be the followers of Christ. I am not saying whether Brexit is good or bad. I'm not saying that's the equivalent of joining the kingdom of God at all. And we've never made any pronouncements about it, but on our church weekend away, I will ask Simon Ponsonby and Anita Cleverly to tell you all what you ought to be thinking about it. Maybe not. So I'm not saying it's good or bad, but I do know it's a really important subject of our times. But to be honest, the whole subject can be a little bit boring. Are you with me? And, you know, endlessly hearing about it. And by contrast, leaving and joining the kingdom of God because of the gospel is absolutely not boring. Dorothy Sayers, who was born in a street parallel to Pembroke Street, Brewer Street, round the corner, said this: "We may call that doctrine exhilarating, we may call it devastating, we may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish, but if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all." Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, perhaps the first modern apologist, writing about 1910, said, talked of the kingdom of God in this way. He said, "It's that incredible interruption, a blow that broke the very backbone of history." And because it's such a break for people to begin to follow Christ, there is suffering and there is glory. Paul's visit was accused of being a failure. He says, "You know, brothers, our visit to you was not a failure." That's the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 2. He'd previously been insulted in Philippi, but came and told the gospel, this story in Thessalonica. In Philippi, he'd been beaten with rods, can you imagine? And put in the stocks in prison, like a common criminal. But an earthquake had happened, and he baptized the Philippian jailer. And then he'd made the authorities come and apologize to him for putting him as a Roman citizen in prison, which shows just how humiliating it was to be put in prison. Acts 17 describes what happened then. Let me just read it to you. The context, Simon Ponsonby was thinking about this last week. We'll put it up on the screen. "Now, when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. As Paul went in, as his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" That means the anointed one, the Son of Man, the one who was to come. "And some were persuaded, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. But the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So that's the background. Tumult, arrest, being put in prison, being a criminal. I don't know how many of you have been in prison? Some. Yeah, I was in prison once in Paris for busking. You know, it was cool, but it was very intimidating. I wonder if anyone's been in prison. I mean, only briefly, honestly. I wonder if anyone's been in prison for the gospel. Maybe there are people here. We know I have friends who've been imprisoned for the gospel. And it's a violent experience. So my first reflection on this passage is that the visit was not a failure, but it was strongly opposed. Verse 2, the word used is agon, from which we get the word agony. Verse 1, you know, brothers, that our coming wasn't a failure in vain, but though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Agon, agony. So before I go into the sort of, I've got three things I want to say inevitably about this passage, I just want to reflect on this is our lot in life as Christians, suffering and glory. If you're an undergrad or a postgrad coming up to Oxford, there is a sense of joy, arrival, but also that possibility of contestation. Paul is accused of utter failure, but by the end of the passage, he's saying it is glory, verse 12. It's live a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And when Jesus was crucified, it seemed like utter failure, but it led to the resurrection of the Son of God, and the public spectacle made of the God of this world proved he was humiliated. And this is a really important principle in life. When we're expanding Mark's gospel in the morning here, I was reflecting last week on the 14th verse of Mark 1, which says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so, what's this? Is it happy, joyous, clappy, victorious, triumphant? It's actually in the context of Jesus's dearest friend, cousin, John, being arrested, put in prison, on the road to being beheaded. At that moment, the kingdom of God is proclaimed. It comes into and amid sadness and pain and loss. And this book is really about that, Thessalonians. And why do we just dwell for a moment on that? Because we want to have, as it were, in this church, a theology of suffering as well as a theology of glory. And if you are in suffering, in contestation, if there are just things in your context, I don't know what they might be, perhaps your business, perhaps your home life, perhaps your studies or your relationships that are just contested, huge disappointments. Just know that the kingdom of God comes into that now and not yet world, and be encouraged tonight. I'm speaking to you. They are mysterious. They are now and not yet, the kingdom. On a personal note, a week ago, Anita and I heard that a dearly loved young girl near to our family had died of cancer at the age of 34 years old. What is this? Arguably for her, the kingdom of heaven was at hand because the heavens opened at her death, and I believe God scooped her up and she raced us to heaven. Even though it's achingly sad, and I'm speaking out of that background tonight. Last month, the whole leadership team went to stay in France with Paul and Charlotte Braithwaite, whose dear 34-year-old daughter was reversed into in Oxford in Polstead Road on her bike by a cement mixer lorry and killed instantly some years ago. She happened to be at the time my PA. And we were staying because of this event. They've become very generous to our church and offer us their accommodation, their gîte, as a free gift to lift up and help train our leadership team. But with them, we reflected, I dare say, that the kingdom of God came down in Oxford when Paul and Charlotte were in Oxford Crown Court, 200 metres away from here, and publicly forgave the man driving that lorry and saw his tears. And I talked with him afterwards, and he said, I didn't mean it. And the kingdom of the judge was speechless. It was amidst great suffering, great glory. And I believe that that is the kind of context. We might say, what a terrible waste, but that girl's life was not a failure. And here it's not a failure. It's the kingdom of God. There's violent opposition. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. And he says, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. And in verse 12, we are encouraging you, comforting you, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and his glory. That was the introduction. Now, this passage is all about the Christian message, the completely life-changing good news. Often it's repeated in this passage. Look at verse 3. We were entrusted with the gospel. Look at verse 8. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our own lives as well. And verse 9. We wanted not to be a burden while we preached the gospel to you. And at the end, we're talking about lives worthy of God who calls you into the kingdom and glory. And in this passage, which is quite rare, Paul links the gospel with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, Jesus teaches on 115 times in the gospels. You find it at the beginning of Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Sermon on the Mount begins and ends with the gospel, with the kingdom. The Lord's Prayer prays, your kingdom come. And the book of Acts begins and ends with Jesus teaching about the kingdom, and it ends with Paul teaching about the kingdom in Acts 28, verse 23. It's defined as the rule of God, but it's not a set of rules. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, rules, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Holistic living. Matthew 12, 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. It's also about power. And this passage is all about the breaking in of the power of God into this world with powerful signs. The greatest of all signs is Christ's substitution and atonement on the cross. This is the gospel. This is what we preach. It's really powerful. It carries power. Often Hollywood has sort of pale imitations of this. I'm going to risk one of them. Black Panther. Anyone seen that? Come on, help me. Five African tribes war over a meteorite containing vibranium. And one warrior ingests a heart-shaped herb affected by the metal and gains superhuman abilities, becoming the first Black Panther. It's a great movie, actually. I've seen it twice, I have to admit. I confess. And he unites the tribe to form the nation of Wakanda. And over the centuries, they used this vibranium to develop advanced technology and isolate themselves from the world, pretending to be a third world country. Well, why am I saying that? They've got something powerful within them that changes everything. Hollywood is always looking for that. I mean, clearly, the Ring of Power in Tolkien's trilogy of books is about that something. You know, going back 100 years, Raiders of the Lost Ark is about something. But these, as I say, are pale glimpses, and you find them everywhere in the movie industry, of the real thing. The true story of an invasion from heaven with great power the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God is essentially dynamic. That means it has power. It's something that happens throughout the New Testament. We do not set up the kingdom of God on earth. People have sometimes said they're going to try and do that. God brings his kingdom. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the means, and people's sins are put away, and the rule of God becomes operative and you change. It's just got power in it. I remember sitting in this room years ago on the Freshers' Sunday. I wasn't a fresher. I'd graduated from Oxford. I was in my first job in this city. I was not a Christian in this room. And the man was preaching on Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And on that day, I submitted to Christ, admitted I'd been proud, stupid, wrong, all the way through my university studies, thinking I knew best, I knew nothing. But I'd come through circumstance to a place where I knew that I knew that the story of Christ was true. But that didn't mean I had received him. And on that morning, I began to receive him. And, you know, I didn't feel much. But the next morning, something had come inside me that turned black and white and grey, mournful existence into glorious technicolor purpose and destiny. What was that? It wasn't a system of thought. It wasn't a kind of desire to do better. It was the power of the gospel coming into my heart. And many of you would testify to exactly the same thing. It is the gospel. We sang a little bit of that great Hillsong song, Beautiful Exchange, which goes like this. You were near, though I was distanced. Disillusioned, I was lost and insecure. Still mercy fought for my attention. You were waiting at the door. Then I let you in, trading your life for my offenses, for my redemption. You carried all the blame, breaking the curse of our condition. Perfection took our place. When only love could make a way, you gave your life in a beautiful exchange. You know, it's hard to illustrate. I often illustrate it by saying we've got a barrier between us and God, and he takes away that barrier. It's as if there's a veil between us, and somehow he just tears it. The veil was torn, and access comes to the throne of grace, to heaven. This is this story in Thessalonians. It's coming. And this is what you are holding within you if you've become a Christian. If you haven't yet become a Christian, become one tonight. If you don't really know what I'm talking about, experience this or go on a journey, take a step towards asking for this tonight. The kingdom of God, the gospel, comes into hearts with power and changes everything. Everything is different. And this is why it's so opposed by governments all around the world, by our city elders, if you like, with such scorn, and yet it is powerful. That's the first point. The Christian's message is completely life-changing good news in this passage. And that's what the Thessalonians got in three Sundays. You may have only been to church three times. You can get it. And it'll change everything. It's to do with being drenched by the power of God, of course. It's to do with being clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit from on high. Don't leave Jerusalem, says Jesus, but wait till you've been clothed with power from on high. He's talking about the gospel. That's the first thing. The second thing in this passage that Paul is talking about is the Christian's motive. It's not impurity, pleasing people, or greed, but pleasing God. The church was accused here. Paul says that our appeal doesn't come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. We speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witnesses. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or others. Instead, we were like children among you. That's how we can be. We can be like children in this city. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Guileless, pure, but full of the anointing of God. What was the church accused of in those days? Impurity. Sexual impurity. Because of what? Because of love, so-called love feasts and the kiss of peace, which people thought was an orgy, believe it or not. And the last verse of Thessalonians says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 26 of chapter 5, it's here. But of course, that isn't what it means. Mind you, the kiss of peace can cause great difficulties. I remember being in my first parish as a curate, and my parents-in-law came to church to see this strange place we'd landed up in. And my father-in-law was a wonderful, kind of donnish, reserved Irish English person. And I remember him walking through the door of our church, and a very well-built lady bounced over to him and said, you must be Anita and Charlie's father. Mwah! I don't think he ever darkened the doors of that church again. So be careful about the holy kiss, however holy it is. Sorry, I'm being flippant, but it was more serious than that, this accusation, but it was a false accusation. They were secondly accused of attempts to deceive people. This is sheer delusion they're accused of. This is probably about the resurrection of Jesus. And when Paul preaches that to Festus, Festus accuses him of being mad. Your great learning is driving you mad, Paul. And sometimes the resurrection itself is accused of that delusion. Do you know Jesus' brothers wanted to take him home because they thought he was mad? Can you imagine that? Mark 3:21. They're accused of delusion, but it wasn't a delusion. It was true. Then they were accused of pleasing men and women, men pleasers. Why? Maybe because he preached freedom in Christ and was accused by the Jewish lobby of relaxing the rules and pleasing men, making it all much too easy. And what are we accused of today? In the last century, we're accused of being the opium of the people, pleasing people with some strange, comforting drug that isn't leading to truth, but leading to addiction. These are accusations, flattery, colokeia, whose motive is gain. So, you know, in the first or second century Christian writing called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, there are some illuminating instructions from the earliest Christian community. And they said this, let every apostle that cometh unto you be received as the Lord, and he shall stay one day, if need be the next also, but if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when the apostle goes forth, let him take nothing save bread till he reach his lodging. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. No prophet ordereth a table in the spirit, shall eat at it, or else he's a false prophet. Orders a table in the spirit, you know, a sense that God is saying, make me a nice meal. No, but it was very common in the early church that this kind of had to be discerned. And, you know, people say, well, you wouldn't go into the church for money, wouldn't you? But you might do. Some people might do that. And don't do that. If you're thinking about calling, you're called not to please men, not for selfish gain. I was a pastor in Paris in a French church. I remember a prophet, a so-called prophet, asking if they could speak in our church. And I, to my shame, gave him 5 minutes at the end of a monthly prayer meeting. These were very strong times. But before the end of the week, that man had swindled a couple in my church out of 20,000 euros. Just by being persuasive. It's not as uncommon as one might think. It's to my eternal regret that I just opened a door ajar to that. So, pleasing men, flattery, personal prestige. Paul does not say, I came to you. He says, our gospel came to you. He was in God and he was in his message. This is some of what the church was accused of and what we're to avoid. What are we accused of today? One thing I believe that is coming is spiritual abuse. The church is beginning to be targeted for spiritual abuse. What does that? That may be a battle the church faces. When the church faces that, be discerning. Is it true, or is it because of this strong reaction to the kingdom of God? Some of it might be true. We take careful pains to avoid pressure, to lean on people, to manipulate people, God forbid. And we strengthen our guidelines for our prayer ministry team and for our prison visiting team. We've made it mandatory to attend new training for all our kind of ministries because of we want to be absolutely compliant in terms of the way we behave to you or the way you behave to one another. Please pray for us that we might have that really straight. And, you know, in stereo, what else is the church accused of? Well, in stereo with the Me Too, hashtag Me Too movement, which attacked Harvey Weinstein and is currently attacking a putative High Court Chief Justice in America, there has been in stereo with that accusations against the Catholic Church from Australia to America and all denominations of sexual abuse. And the church is accused sometimes rightly. And may we be absolutely sure of our holiness, our purity in our team. I'm speaking to our leadership team. How do we guard against any temptation? By accountability and confession. And may God help us. The church is sometimes accused rightly, but it's up to us when reading this passage to discern whether the accusation is coming from the violence done to the kingdom of God by the God of this world. And very often those accusations do come from that. So, the first thing I'm saying is the Christian's message is not impurity or pleasing people or greed, but pleasing God. The first thing I was saying is that it's completely life-changing good news. And the second thing, our motive is not impurity, pleasing people or greed, but pleasing God. And the third thing, the message, the motive, I just want to talk about our manner, M-A-N-N-E-R, briefly. So not trickery, not flattery, not cover-up, but courage, gentleness, love, hard work, holiness. Verse 7, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden, we were gentle. Just think about this for your own ministry. I'm including everybody here with regards to those who you're leading. Every Christian is a leader. You may have come up to Oxford not being a leader. By the time you leave, you will be a leader. We want to recruit you into leadership. Every parent is a leader. Everyone in the church tonight is a leader of people because you know something that others don't know. You know Christ, God willing. So we could have been a burden, but we were gentle, like a mother caring for little children. This is so challenging. Let's not be way too cool for school, but let us love one another. sometimes like a mother, sometimes like a father, sometimes like a brother, always like a brother and like a sister. We love you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you've become so dear to us. And looking out over the congregation tonight, this is true. Some of you are so dear to Anita and me. And every year when we say goodbye to, you know, 20 families who are moving off abroad or whatever, their studies have come to an end, we just feel our hearts are wrung because people have become so dear to us. Sometimes there are seasons when we feel we can't carry on because of loss. And that's as it should be. God gives strength. Verse 9, surely you remember our toil, our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. This is such a challenge to everyone on the leadership team. This is such a challenge to everyone who's a small group leader. That let this be a challenge to all of us today. How will our city be won? Answered by completely countercultural living. And this is what we find. But how do we get hold of this? How do we get this uniform? Well, I've already hinted that one way is to be clothed with power from on high. And tonight we'll give an invitation to those who want the power of God to clothe you, the character of God. But the other way, of course, to get hold of the character of God is to have a daily disciplined morning, noon, and night prayer examined, where you ask yourself, how Christ-like am I? So we're recommending morning, noon, and night rule of life. At some point during the day, the examine. What's the examine? The examine is saying to yourself, where did I miss you, God, yesterday? And perhaps writing it down in your journal and then saying, where did I meet you yesterday? And if this is very powerful, if you do that for 6 months, you'll find yourself, you just will find yourself growing in Christ-likeness. We make some decisions because of our personality. We make other decisions because of who we want to become. So who do you want to become in Oxford is inside this passage. It's to do with character. It's not to do with music or atmosphere or feeling something. It's to do with this walk with God. So Paul is not a burden. That's why church is free. That's why Alpha is always free. Paul is gentle. He's like a mother. I remember someone getting married here and being on our team and someone saying to them at the end of a service, how are you doing, you two? And just discerning how difficult the first months had been. And that night, this is nothing to do with me, I heard this story, inviting them to their home, straight away, giving them food and wine, and staying up till 2 a.m. talking and listening and praying, sharing their lives. And that's what this congregation, hopefully, is about. Because you'd become dear to us. Holy, righteous, and blameless is our goal. And, you know, let's be holy. Make sure your taxes are right, your expenses are right, your work life is right. Many of you are in employment. Let's get away from bullying, pressure, which is huge issues in the workplace, and be holy. Be like fathers and mothers. Some of you are older, old enough to be fathers and mothers. What should we say about this? This is very contested today because of breakdown in families. And there's a rash of books and films attacking forms of Christianity, for example, Rebecca Stott's In the Days of Rain, which is a compelling account of growing up in the exclusive brethren, which is a cult, but what it was like to have a father in that movement. So I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm talking about being a good father or a mother. It doesn't mean laying down the law. That doesn't work in my experience. But caring and loving and crying, not abusing, not manipulating, not letting ego get into your pastoral ministry, but caring like Christ. How do we do that? Well, I've mentioned the rule of life. The way we do that is by being in a small group and actually knowing a few people on the ground intimately. So I care so much about that that I'm actually going to start a small group myself. Amazingly. I mean, it may be obvious, but for those who've been trying to persuade me to start one, hold me to that. If you want to join it, come and see me. If you're not in a small group. But this is not being non-committal with one another, but being caring. So let's encourage. Let's give courage. How do you give courage? By perspective. Comfort, reminding people of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Urging people on. We loved you dearly, says Peterson's translation. We were like a father holding your hand, whispering encouragement, showing you step by step how to live well before God.